We're going to get going. Ready? One, two, three. As we continue in our study of Psalms, we find ourselves in Psalm 50, and we'll read the entire Psalm, all 23 verses. Psalm 50, beginning of verse 1. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken, and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness. For God himself is judge, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of the house, nor male goat out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes, and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. Let your mouth loose an evil, and your tongue frames in deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and he who orders his way aright shall show the salvation of God. Let's all pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word at a time like this, and we know it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We again would pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us would help us to understand and receive and be moved and changed and confronted by the truth of your word, but even more so, changed and conformed to the image of Christ. Father, we thank you that you know us, that you're aware of all that's going around, and even more so, that you are sovereignly in control of all things. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you are gracious and merciful and loving and kind. And so we commit ourselves to you as we consider this wonderful psalm, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue through the Psalms, it is, I believe, by the sovereign providence of God that we find ourselves in Psalm 50. And frankly, all through my ministry, I've experience times like these when I really believe that God reminds me that he actually knows what I'm preaching and when I'm preaching it. And I don't believe that's unique to me. I believe it's true probably for every faithful minister of his word. As we look at Psalm 50, this really becomes such a divinely prescribed and appropriate passage for our congregation to be considering. Yesterday morning, I wrote a letter to our entire congregation, including our regular visitors and friends of our church. And the letter was written to inform everyone that as a church, we'll not be able to gather for Sunday morning worship. We'll not be able to gather for a while for Wednesday evening Bible study. In fact, our church's regular activities are all canceled until further notice, effective immediately. All of this is in response to COVID-19. Our state governor just released the following order. Quote, this order will close all bars and nightclubs. It will ban all gatherings of 10 or more people unless you can maintain at least 6 feet between people at all times. The Department of Public Health will be empowered to close any business establishment, nonprofit, which is what we are, or organization for noncompliance. These measures were developed using the guidance from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention and Georgia Department of Public Health. So in compliance not only with the order sent by the governor's office and the CDC, but also in response to the word of God that calls us to be under the powers that be, all of which are ordained of God, we are really left with no recourse but to stop all the church's activities. And we do so in the midst of the beginning of our church's season when everybody comes back, and also in the midst of a pretty extensive building program. So it's been a very surreal experience. But you might ask, what in the world does COVID-19 have to do with Psalm 50? Well, Psalm 50 contains one of the great promises of God. In fact, it's more than a promise, it's really an invitation. Psalm 50, verse 15, the Lord says, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." Call on me in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. It's impossible for me or any of us to really know at this point how troublesome COVID-19 will end up having been. Some say it'll be great trouble. Others say not so much. The truth is, as I preach this message, we really don't know. No one knows. But this passage reminds us of something we do know. And that is, as Christians, we should all be calling upon the Lord. We should all be seeking God's face. We need to be calling on the Lord. We ought to be calling on the Lord. If any time ever a church is to be seen by a community actively engaged with God on the behalf of people, it's a time like this. As we look at this psalm, it's an amazing psalm. What we have before us in Psalm 50 is really a courtroom scene, a heavenly tribunal, the courtroom of the great judge. And as you look at this courtroom scene, Psalm 50, it really falls into two sections, verses 1 through 7 and then verses 8 through 23. And I'm going to consider them as such. So the first section, I'll reread it, really is a scene in which the whole verdict is about to be delivered. Verses 1 through 7, we have a picture of God summoning the entire creation to hear what he's about to say. Verses 1 through 7, again, allow me to read it. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. We have a trifold designation of God. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. And he will be also designated in verse 6 as the Judge. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those of you who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you, I am God, your God. So again, we see this courtroom scene. In my mind's eye, in the American context, Psalm 50 is that point in the trial when the entire court has been summoned, all rise, and the judge comes forth having heard all the evidence, and the judge enters to render his verdict. In light of all that he has seen, heard, and witnessed, it is the time for the verdict. One of the constant themes about judgment and witnesses in Scripture is the idea of the presence of two or three witnesses. All through the Scriptures, we see this as a precedent, particularly concerning the more grievous faults and procedures and crimes. For instance, in Deuteronomy 17, God established the principle that the most serious of legal judgments demanded the presence of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. You see that all through the New Testament, and it even applies to the New Testament. Jesus himself affirms this standard, and he does so at a unique point in the gospel when he's talking about, in Matthew 18, church discipline. In Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, you shall take one or two more witnesses with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses," that's a quote from Deuteronomy 17, "from the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." So you see this legal case. But what is interesting is that when God, who needs no human verification or witness, when God himself engages in the most serious of judgments, God does not call men, two or three men, to witness his judgments. But rather, it is God who calls, as it were, the entire universe to stand in agreement with who he is and his righteous judgments. He calls, as it were, heaven and earth. Deuteronomy 4:64, "I shall call heaven and earth to witness against you today," the Lord says. Deuteronomy 30:19, "I shall call heaven and earth to witness against you today," says the Lord. We find the very same principle in our Psalm, Psalm 50, where in verse 4, God says he summons the heaven above and the earth to judge his people. And so in verses 1 through 7, the first section of this Psalm, Psalm 50, the great judge and the witness of heaven and earth, the creation, takes his seat to render a serious and sobering judgment against his people. And obviously does so in the midst of a troublesome day, a time of trouble. And that brings us to the second and main section of Psalm 50, which is the judgment itself. In verses 8 through 23. And if I could attempt to characterize the essence of God's judgment or the essence of God's indictment or the essence of what God sees as a violation, it would be something like this. God is saying to his people, "Yes, you are worshiping me. Yes, you are sacrificing to me. Yes, you are serving me. And yes, you are giving to me. But you're doing so, and here's the point, as if you're doing me a favor. You're doing so as if I need your help. You're doing so as if what you're offering me is actually yours in the first place. You're doing so as if I am not God Almighty." And in this judgment, God is essentially saying, let's get things straight here. Yes, you're worshiping, sacrificing, serving, and giving, but in the way, the attitude, the means, what's cooking in your heart, we need to set the record straight and remember exactly who I am and who you are. Now notice verse 8 through 11. God says this, "I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me." God says, I'm not condemning the act of worship, your sacrifices, your burnt offerings. It's not the act that's the problem. It's what's inside your heart as you do it. Verse 9, "I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your fields. For every beast of the field and forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain, everything that moves in the field is mine." Now again, God is saying, I'm not reproving your worship, your sacrifices. It's not the sacrifice or the burnt offerings itself. It's the mindset that's inside of you as you do this. And God corrects this wrong mindset. In verse 9, "I'm not going to take no young bull out of your house or any male goat out of your house." The idea is I'm not taking anything that belongs to you because nothing belongs to you. Verse 9, "The animals that come from your house and your field aren't your animals. You're not giving your animals to me. You're giving my animals to me. They all belong to me. It all belongs to me." And that's such an important principle when we give or think about giving. Sometimes we really believe that we're sacrificing what belongs to us for the sake of God, and we're giving God our own. Again, verse 10 and 11, "Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills," and we hear people quote that, "Oh, my father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills," but we sure don't live like it sometimes. "And I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine." You're not giving me what belongs to you, correction number one in this indictment. You're giving me what already belongs to me. Every good gift comes from above. That's the idea in the New Testament. The second correction really takes place in verses 12 through 15. Let me just read these verses. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you will honor me. The second correction is very interesting. It's just tert, really. And the second correction, again, if I were to paraphrase it, would be something like this. Who needs who? Who needs who? If I were hungry, would I tell you? Do I need you at some level? Who needs who? In the day of trouble, is it that I need you, or in the day of trouble, do you discover maybe the day of trouble comes because I need to remind you that it's you who need me? I don't need you. You need me. Again, verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Why not? Well, first of all, God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't get thirsty. And besides that, text tells us that all the world is mine and all it contains. I shall not eat flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. I don't need any of that. Don't give because you think I need you to give. Give because you're thankful that I have met your needs. How should we give? Verse 14, at any level, offer to God a sacrifice of what? Of thanksgiving. What we give to God, not because God needs it or out of duty or out of religiosity. It is the overflow of our gratitude to God. Out of thanksgiving, we sacrifice. And we pay our vows to God, those promises we have made of God. And we typically make promises to God when we need Him. We bargain with God, and if I've delivered and I've rescued you and you promised to do such and such, do it. Call on me in the day of trouble and I'll rescue you. And you will honor me. Look at the context. I want to be honored as a result of my faithfulness to you. I don't need you. You're not giving me what belongs to you. You're giving me what belongs to me. And who needs who? Second correction. Who needs who? Call on me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you. What is God's entire intention in the day of trouble is that He be honored. As we look at COVID-19, what God wants most out of this is through this disease, We know God is sovereign, that He controls, and all things work together for His glory and for His honor. In some ways, this reminds me, as I reflect on my own life, reminds me, I can remember living in Miami as a little kid, and I can remember on many occasions as just a little tyke, going to my mother and asking her for some money. And the reason I was asking for some money is that I could go and buy her a birthday gift. Can you give me some money so I can go and buy you a birthday gift? And of course, she always did. And in Miami, we lived near Little Havana. I'd run down to the same little Cuban drugstore and buy her probably some perfume that she couldn't stand. But, you know, the point was, here's some money. Go buy me what you want. And that's the way it is. All we're doing is giving to God what God has given to us. And, you know, if that's not the intent of a heart in our worship, in our sacrifice, in our giving, in our praise, our heart is wrong. In the case of giving, unlike the birthday analogy, God tells us exactly what we're to do with what He's given us. We're not free to go decide what kind of perfume bottle we're going to buy. God's told us how to give. God told us when to give. God's told us, given us guidelines on how much we're to give. We're not free just to decide if we are or if we aren't going to. God has commanded us. God is looking towards this worship as a reflection, not only of our understanding and honor and glory of Him, but also of an understanding of who He is and who we are not. There's a third correction. It begins in verse 16. God says to the wicked, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. The idea is you speak them, but they end up behind you as you move forward. They're not a guide. They're forgotten. They're not leading. They're left behind. Verse 18, when you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with the adulterers. Verse 19, you let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have kept silent. You thought I was like you. I will reprove you and state that case in order before all your eyes. And here's the idea, I think, of this third correction is duplicity. Contradictions between what you say on one hand and what you say on another hand. What you proclaim and how you live. Somebody has once said, your life speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. And you can see in verse 16, God says to the wicked, he says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? Why? Because you hate my statutes. You hate discipline. You hate my covenant. My words are left behind in your life. Your life is not in keeping with the statutes that you declare or the covenant that your mouth proclaims. Verse 16, when you see a thief, you're pleased with him. Why? Because you're one. You associate with adulterers. Why? Because, evil loves company. When you're not proclaiming my statutes, when you're not taking my covenant in mouth, verse 19, your mouth is loose and evil. Your tongue is framed in deceit. You sit and speak against. You slander your brother. You slander your mother's son, which would be your brother. Your mouth is duplicit. There's a contradiction. You claim at the right time to be one thing in the right audience and the right environment, but everything about you speaks against and contradiction. The idea of someone who says all the right things but also says all the wrong things, someone who does all the right things at the right time but also does all the wrong things. Duplicity. And, frankly, as a pastor, this is the great demise of the church in the watching world's eyes, is they see the church as hypocritical. And so God says, honor me not only with your mouth and constant life. And you remember in the book of James, James talks about the same thing. How come from the same well can there come fresh water and bitter water and so forth and so on? There's such contradiction. Well, in closing, in verse 21, we have the judgment or the verdict. And God says, I've come to declare, all rise with the heavens and earth bearing witness. And what is his judgment? It's twofold. One, on one hand, verse 21 and 22. These things you have done and I kept silent. And of course, we have a tendency to think because nothing happens immediately that God isn't watching, God doesn't care, God doesn't know, God is indifferent. Sometimes God just keeps silent and allows us to amass debt against him. I have kept silent. You thought I was just like you. Duplicit. No, I'm not duplicit. I will reprove you and state the case. Here it is, the case in order. That is line by line, issue by issue, before your eyes. You will know. In other words, you will know your sin and your error. And of course, I think that's one of the most horrifying concepts about the judgment. I will reprove you and state your case in order before your eyes. The lost man will one day have his unbelieving life revealed, piece by piece, order by order. Verse 22, now consider this, you who have forgotten God, I will tear you to pieces and there will be no one to deliver you. So in the final analysis at the great judgment, revelation of how we've lived, our case set out by God in order, God will not forget. God will not be silent. God will reprove. And there will be no possibility of deliverance, no hope. And so this is a gracious verdict because on the other hand, the second part of the verdict, verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of, here it is again, thanksgiving. This is the recognition of who God is and what God has done. Humility. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. He honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, who lives or attempts to live, seeks God for the ability to live out the law of God and the example of Christ. To that person, on the other hand, I will show the salvation of God. And there's God's verdict. There's God's verdict. All of which takes us right back to where we began in the study. The great promise. Not just a promise, but an invitation. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you. And you will honor me. Rescue, calling, honoring, they all go hand in hand. Salvation, right? Deliverance. All has to do with the real, genuine worship of God. I don't need what you have. What you have isn't what you have. And you need to live not in duplicity, but in a standard of righteousness in keeping with my law, your relationship and covenant with me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, and we do now call upon you in this day of trouble. We ask for your grace. We ask for your mercy. Father, we ask for your wisdom. We ask, Father, that you would protect us. That you would protect us as individuals, as families. That you would keep us free from disease and infection. But even more than that, Father, I would pray that you would protect our church in this time of separation, in this time of anxiety and worry. Help us not to think like the world thinks, but to think like your word calls us to think. And to evaluate the circumstance in light of truth. I do pray for Grace Church, Father. I pray that you would keep us united, that you would keep all of us in your word, that you would keep all of us on our knees, that you would keep our hearts attuned with one another, that you would keep us, our passion for the work of the church and the ministry of the gospel and the sacraments and the word and worship and fellowship and evangelism and missions, that you would keep all those things aflame in our heart. Father, we pray even beyond that, that you would use this circumstance and us, your people, to bring truth and hope and the gospel to this world. We see such contradiction. We see the evil of our generation. Where on one hand, people who are in leadership are so concerned about keeping the elderly from dying, yet at the same time have legalized and support the abortion of infants. Those who should have the right to a long life are less important to those who have reached the end of life. Lord, there is great contradiction. There is great blindness in our culture and in our world. Father, I do pray for the church to be triumphant. Help us to be like the apostles of old, like the heroes of the faith, the fathers of the early church and the fathers of Christianity. Like the reformers and even the missionaries in foreign fields today who would see something like this as normative, who live out their ministry day by day, year by year, in the midst of threat and fear and trial, death, threat. We just pray, God, for the church to be triumphant and gloriously committed to you. And we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.